Father, thank you for your presence here. Thank you for your Spirit. Father, we constantly need to be reminded of who you are. Of who you are. We ask that by your word you would do that. We thank you that you have already done that through worship, and through your Spirit present now, through your Spirit in the reading of the word, may we know better who you are, and may we respond in faith to all that you are. In the name of Jesus that we pray, amen. Kids, you are dismissed to Children's Church. Let's clap for our kids as they leave. All right. If you weren't here for the welcome, you know that I'm not supposed to be up here, but Michael Alfred is sick, and so I'm the best that you got, so get over it, and we're going to get through this. But as you guys know, we've been journeying through the Apostles' Creed. Everybody open up their Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. So we are in our third week of the series. In the very first week, Michael gave us an overview of why the Creed. Why are we going through the Creed? Our desire is that as a church, we would grow in our knowledge of the essentials of the faith, right? We know that the Creed historically throughout the church has been used for spiritual formation for God's people. It's been used to unify His people, right? We know that for the church, that peaceful circumstances has not been the normal, right? The church has always faced persecution, it has always faced uprooting, it has always faced adversity, whether from outside or even inside the church, right? Paul, a lot of his letters, he is addressing disunity in the church, right? And so it is always meant to be to unify His people, right? To correct error. We know that throughout the church and through history, there's a lot of different heresies that would circulate throughout the church. Arianism, believing that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, He was not God Himself, that He was a created lesser being. We know that Gnosticism was heavily infiltrating the church, the belief that there was this good spirit God that created everything spirit and an evil bad God that created everything matter, and that all of this right here, the chairs that we sit in, your beautiful faces, this ground, the basketball courts are all evil, and the only way for you to be released from that is to die, right? This is the belief of Gnosticism. And so the Creed has been used to correct the errors of those heresies, right? And it's also to give a summation of the essentials of our faith. We recognize that we are creedal people, right? We have creeds for all of organizations, for businesses, for sports, for the armed forces. And in some ways, the Apostles' Creed, like so many other creeds, helps us know what we belong to and who we belong to. Again, as a church, we are not preaching the creed. We are using the creed as a format, a template to teach the Bible, right? The creed has no authority apart from Scripture. Creeds are only good insofar as they rightly reflect the message of God as given in the Scripture. Amen? One of his quotes in Michael's sermon was from Al Mohler, where it says that all Christians believe more than the creed, but no Christians believe less than the creed. The second week we talked about belief. We learned from Dan what the difference is between believing in versus believing that. We know that to believe in something creates a tension in our life, right? It demands a positional shift and a surrendering of control, right? For me to believe in something means that my whole life will kind of go around whatever it is that I believe in, right? If I believe that smoking is bad for me, then I will make a positional shift to change how I live out, right? And last week, we studied the first part of the creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. And we asked the question, what comes into our minds when we think about the Father? Because what we believe about the Father, what we believe about God, what comes into our minds when we think about Him is the most important thing about us. Amen? If we entertain low views of God, if we entertain these lesser ideas of God, we entertain lesser ideas about who we are, who God created us to be. we see that God the Father, according to Genesis 1 through 3, which was our passage last week, that God is good, right? We desire to know who is this God that we speak of and what is his invitation to us. We learn that God is good, that he's infinitely powerful and yet intensely personal, and that he's involved. And if he is good, then creation itself was created good, and only an infinitely powerful Father could create a whole world with just a word, and only an intensely personal Father would get down into the dirt and form humanity from the dust of the ground and breathe life into him and involve himself in the human world. We know that his invitation to us is summed up in his first command to the humans in the garden to subdue the earth, to take care of it and the life on it, and to be fruitful and multiply. We know that humanity messed that up, right? We mucked it up. We didn't do it right. And so God continued to invite us, right? Through Jesus, he continued to invite us back into who we were meant to be, right? The relationship that we were called to and the calling that we were called to. And so let's dive in before we do anything else by reciting the creed together, uniting ourselves to the essentials of our faith and rebelling against the unbiblical narratives of our day. So if you could, church, stand with me, and let's get the creed up. Let's read this together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You guys may be seated. Father, speak to us through your word. Holy Spirit, move me out of the way, and you speak. You speak. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 16. You guys there? Here we go. Verses 13 through 19. And when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Well, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." And then Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter," which means rock, "and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not come against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven." And then he sternly warned the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So our fourth week, through the Apostles' Creed, and our third article is, "And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" I believe that it is the most important thing that Jesus ever asked his disciples. You guys ever wonder what the answer would be today? Right? Like, what would that be? Right? Who do people say that I am? Some say you're a good teacher. Some say you're a really nice guy. You did a lot of good things for a lot of good people. You really stuck it to those religious people, right? Who do you say that I am? It's the most important question asked of us today as the church. And we could use the creed, "And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord," to answer that question, right? But if I'm honest, and if we're honest in here, sometimes those terminologies can become a little watered down, right? The word Lord has become a simple term, right? It's a bumper sticker. You see it everywhere. That really just says, yeah, Jesus has saved me, or yeah, I'm a Christian, and he has control over where I go in the end, right? So to trust Jesus as Lord is just to know at least I'm going to heaven, right? That is what the term Lord has become. But if we're honest, we oftentimes live more like Jesus is our president. We follow him when he does the things that we like, and we don't follow him when he doesn't do the things that we like. Amen? You know that in your own life, right? I'm going to say it again. We treat Jesus more like a president. We follow him when he does the things that we like, and we don't follow him when he doesn't do the things that we like, or when he calls us to things that we don't like. I'm stepping on some toes today. Y'all better say amen to that. Or we know that Jesus is the Son of God, but we live in an age where a couple of different religions and cults believe that Jesus is a son, right? They believe he is the Son of God, but that he is a created son of God, right? So you could say he is the son, but that can mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. So real quick, what I want to do, I want to dive into the setting and the context of the question and the claim that Peter makes. All right, so first question is, where were they when Jesus asked this question? Where were they? You can read your Bible. You can cheat. I don't care. What was it? District of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi. You're probably closer. I think it's Caesarea. It could be it as well. So let's talk about Caesarea Philippi. It's a city about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It's at the base of Mount Hermon. It was dedicated by Alexander the Great in the 4th century to the Greek god Pan. The city was formerly called Panias because it housed a cave and a spring. And that spring was dedicated to the Greek god of Pan, and a great temple of marble was built around it in the midst of the city at the mouth of this cave where people would make sacrifices to him. And according to the narrative at this temple, Pan was one of the few gods who could cross from the underworld into life. And so that place was literally called the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, right? As a result, this site was recognized as the gates of Hades, and also the temple of Zeus was there, who is the father of the Greek gods of the pantheon. The reason why it was called Caesarea Philippi was that it was named after Caesar himself, and then eventually was given off to his son Philip, why it's called Caesarea Philippi, and it was now in that region the administrative capital of the world, so the seat of political power. So, Jesus felt it was necessary to take a 30-mile walk, approximately 14 hours, into this region, out of his way, to ask them this question: who do you say that I am? Location matters. Jesus didn't ask them, who do you say that I am, in the comfort of their own home. Jesus quite literally asked Peter, standing on the gates of hell, at the seat of political power, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And we know, especially when Paul writes in Romans, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in his heart that God raised him from the dead, he wasn't saying make a quaint little confession. He was saying reject Caesar as Lord and declare him Lord. And does anybody know in here what they did to those people who rejected Caesar as Lord? What did they do to those people? Say it again. Crucify them, behead them, feed them to lions. See, we don't really get that in our day and age, right? Like, if I went to the White House and just stood on the courts and was like, Jesus is Lord, like, they'd probably be like, you know, get on you, man. That's cool, right? Like, it doesn't mean anything in that type of sense. But to hear that in Roman culture, come on. That feels like Jesus, like a William Wallace moment. You ever seen Braveheart? That scene where he's like riding away and the guy's like, "Hey, what are you going, William?" He says, "I'm going to pick a fight." Right? Like, that's like my favorite scene, right? It's like the total, like, ooh, like, I'm just going to fight, right? Like, so Jesus telling his disciples, "Hey, let's go to Caesarea Philippi." I could see him kind of be like, "It's pretty evil. Okay, I see it. Like, we'll go, you know?" And then he's like, "Who do you say that I am?" Right? To say to every political power and to every demon and to Hades itself, "Jesus is Lord." Come on. Jesus was going to pick a fight. He was going to pick a fight with Rome, with the powers of hell itself. That's intense, man. That's intense. So why does this context matter? It's because saying Jesus is Lord is not a whimsical saying. You are looking Caesar right in the face, and you are saying, "You have no power over me. You can't tell me what to do. Jesus is Lord. I won't bow down to you." Part of the reason why we have to recognize that the creed itself, that when we confess the creed together, that we are giving all of our allegiance to God himself and rejecting allegiance to the world, right? We are rejecting the claims of the world, the narratives of the world. We're saying to the world, "We don't believe that," right? "We believe here. We believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." That's what we believe, and we reject everything else. But I love Jesus' response. And I think this is so amazing. "Blessed are you, Simon, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And on this rock." So think of it right there, where they were standing. They were standing at the gates of hell, on a rock, at the entrance of the gates of hell. "On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not even be able to stand against it." The gates of hell will not be able to stand against it. Come on, that's powerful. That takes this to a whole nother level. Saying Jesus is Lord isn't a whimsical saying. You're going to pick a fight. You're going to pick a fight. You're saying, "I'm rejecting everything else, and I believe that Jesus is Lord." Do we recognize, as the church of today, do we recognize the implications of this statement? And here's one of my first points. When Jesus came to earth, Jesus didn't come to take sides. He came to take over. Amen? Jesus didn't come to take sides. Right? That's why everybody was angry with him. Right? His own people didn't even receive him, right? Because Jesus didn't come to take sides. So today, in our world, Jesus doesn't come to take sides. He's coming to take over. Everything. Every bit of it. Everything will be a footstool for the Lord. Every enemy. That's why we see not only the political powers angry at him, but the Jewish people as well. It's because Jesus wasn't only calling out the political powers of this world, but the heart of the issue, which his own people were stained by. Jesus came to take over it all. The same evil that drove the Roman Empire was the same evil that drove the religious leaders. And Jesus said, "I've come to end it all." Jesus came to dominate. Jesus came to conquer and to take over and to establish his reign as king of the world. When we say Jesus is Lord, this is what we're ascribing to. Jesus came to take over the whole world. Jesus is Lord over the cosmic and the spirit realm. Jesus is Lord over all political powers. Jesus is Lord over every single heart. Jesus is Lord of all. And this, in our society, we're pretty unfamiliar with monarchy, right? The closest thing we saw to monarchy was the very thing that we as Americans rebelled against, right? So there could be for us a little bit of PTSD with the word monarchy. Maybe the idea that's something to rebel against or to go against, but Jesus came to take it all over, to take over you, to conquer your heart, to conquer your life, to conquer your sin. We live in a democracy where our leaders are in checks and balances, so the power isn't concentrated to one person or groups. But this is not the reign of the Messiah. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. But how did he receive that power? How did he come to take over? How did Jesus come to end the tyranny that was in the world? Philippians 2, 7 through 11 says it like this. The way he came to take over the world was by giving up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Jesus Christ, the King of the world, came into his world, and he did not wield a sword of power, but he picked up the bowl and the towel, and he served his people, meeting them where they were, welcoming them in. Right, when Peter says this statement, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus was doing some pretty authoritative things. Right, he was healing sins, healing the sick, the lame. He was forgiving sins, right? Only God himself could do this, right? So when people said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus was proving it by miracles, by raising the dead, by giving Peter that amazing amount of fish. But the authority that Jesus held was not tyrannical or manipulative. Rather, it was meek and it was mild. And the way that Jesus overthrew the principalities of this world didn't look like what the disciples thought that it looked like, right? So let's go back to the context, the setting of that moment, okay? So at that moment, Jesus says, the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it, right? So when the Jewish people read the prophetic statements in Isaiah about the righteous reign of the Messiah, they put in their own expectations of what that looked like, right? They believed that the Messiah would come and save them. Yes, they believed that he would heal and restore, but they believed that the way that he would do that would be through military might, right? He believed that Jesus, not necessarily Jesus, but they believed that the Messiah was coming to kick Roman butt, to destroy the Romans. So let me ask you something. If that was your idea of what the Messiah would look like, would you be a little frustrated with Jesus too? If you thought, "I'm a Jewish person who has been in captivity my whole life, and I've been waiting and longing for the Messiah to come and to tell this Roman and put him in his place and put me back into the space I'm supposed to be in." If that was your expectation of the Messiah, would you be a little frustrated too? Wouldn't you be? If that was your expectation, I'd be like, "Jesus, this is kind of weird," right? I would be having a conversation with Jesus like, "Hey, man, I'm glad you're wanting to take over the world and all, but you're not doing it in the way that a person usually takes over the world," right? You're not really, you don't have an army. I don't see an army. You got us 12, and we're pretty scrappy. Like, we can hold our own, but I don't know that we're going to really cut it, right? You get what I'm saying, though? Like, you would be having this conversation with Jesus like, "Hey, this isn't normal. This is not how people take over the world. People who take over the world don't serve people," right? people who take over the world, they don't come on a donkey. They come on a white stallion, right? So Jesus, this doesn't make sense to us. Later, after Jesus asked the disciples who they said he was, and Peter answered, you realize that Peter didn't really get the full picture, right? How many of you guys know that sometimes God doesn't always give us the full picture? You know that to be true? Sometimes God doesn't give us the full picture, right? Sometimes he calls us to something. Sometimes in one breath, we're speaking truth. And in the very next breath, Jesus is saying, get behind me, Satan. Lost my space here. Here we go. But you realize that Peter didn't fully understand what was all entailed. Look at verse 21. Jesus begins to predict his death and the purpose of it, right? It's interesting that right after Jesus says the gates of hell will not be able to stand against this church, that he begins to reveal to him, to his disciples, how he was going to take over, how he was going to establish his lordship. But Peter, because remember at this point, Peter's pretty puffed up, right? You ever had a moment where you spoke truth in a moment and you're thinking, man, I'm on a roll. I got this, Jesus. Let me handle this, right? Like, I got this, Jesus. I've already figured it out, right? I've already figured out you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus comes and says this and he's like, Jesus, let me just tell you something real quick. This isn't how it's going to go down. How many of you guys have ever told Jesus in here, that's not how it's going to go down? How many times has it worked? All right, that was bad. Let's try this one more time. How many times have you ever told Jesus how this is going to go down? Let's try that again. How many times you ever told Jesus how it's going to go down? How many times has it worked? Zero times, right? It's never worked, not once. There has never been a moment where you came to Jesus and you put a finger in his face and said, listen, I got this. I know what I'm doing. Let me take the reins. And Jesus, usually as a good king, says, okay, right? He's usually like, fine, yeah, go ahead. Yeah, go on, let's see how far you get this time. Right? I believe that Jesus the Son and God the Father are like, $10 says he didn't last like 10 steps, right? Like, they're like betting, like, nah, he ain't going to make it, right? But then Jesus looks at Peter and says, get away from me, Satan. Man. Get away from me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things only from a human point of view and not from God's. You see, Peter knew that Jesus was Lord. He saw all the signs. Jesus came healing people, forgiving people, casting out demons. But they also had another picture for him that Jesus did not fit. The Jewish people were expecting the Messiah to come and to do what all the other kings did, the kings of old, which was to dominate their current oppressor, to establish the Jewish people. They expected him to come and to kick Rome out of the seat of power. Which this is where I believe the Spirit brought this question to me. And worship team, you guys can come on up. Is Jesus only Lord of your life when you understand it? Very first question, who do you say that I am? You have to answer, right? Jesus didn't ask you who everyone else says, he eventually asks you, who do you say that I am? Is he only Lord of your life when you understand it? And this is introspection, right? Be honest. Is he only Lord of your life when you understand it? Is he only Lord of your life when he fits the category that you've created? We live in a day and age where so many people take the Word of God, which has been handed down to us for 2,000 years. And to begin to reshape it and remake it into what they want it to be. We desire as a church to the best of our ability to study the Word of God in all of its entirety. Yeah, it's hard to dissect and to rightly teach 2,000-year-old near ancient Eastern text, right? It's difficult. It's hard. But it doesn't mean we get to reshape it when it feels right. I don't know about you, but I resonate with verse 23 in my own life. I can look back at moments when I powerfully proclaimed Jesus' lordship, even in the midst of intense situations where it cost me, only to get frustrated because I missed it down the road. But even in that moment when Peter was told to get thee behind me, right? He had to submit. He had to submit. Guys, it's easier to have Jesus as Lord when we are the ones who can shape that, when we are the ones who can mold that, when we are the ones who can really say, this is what it means for Jesus to be my Lord, right? It's easy for us to know that Jesus is Lord when he gets us to a space that we want to be, right? Which is why so many times today, the lordship of Jesus really only matters if whether I go to heaven or to hell. Who wants to go to hell? No one wants to go to hell, right? So it's good to have Jesus as Lord because I don't want to go there. But is it good to have Jesus as Lord in your personal life? Because if you want Jesus as Lord, if we understand anything about a Lord, you have to submit to him. Your life has to be ruled, governed by him. You don't get to pick and choose what you believe and what you don't believe. You submit all of that to him, letting him define what that means. That's what it means for Jesus to be Lord of our lives. That's what it means. Listen, for Jesus to be Lord of your life and you receive him as Savior, that means that you identify with what 1 Corinthians says. It says that you were bought with a price. Your body is not your own. So glorify God in your body. You were bought with a price. Your body is not your own. Or as Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives inside of me. Paul says, listen, I'm dead. I'm dead. There is no me anymore. There is only Jesus in me. And too many times, right, what we want is we want Jesus to kind of tag along, right? We want Jesus to fit into the plans that we have for our lives. We want Jesus to fit into the mold that we have for our lives. And I want to ask you some pretty poignant questions today that I think, as Christians, we all wrestle with. And this is a question that we have to answer every single day. Who do you say that I am? It's not a once and for all question. That's a question that Jesus asked his disciples over and over again, right? Jesus said, follow me. And then Jesus said a really, really hard saying. And then he says, do you guys want to leave too? Right? Jesus asked his disciples every step of the way, are you still in this? Are you still following me? Are you still coming after me? But I want to ask these questions to you. Do we submit to Jesus with our dating lives? Do we trust him with that? Do we submit to Jesus with our sexuality? Do we submit to Jesus with our finances? Do we submit to him in our marriages? Do we submit to him in how we treat one another? Do we submit to him what he calls us to on mission. And guys, every area of our life, we have to give total control to Jesus. And I'm not saying that's easy. I know in my own life, that's difficult. I remember having a moment in my life where I felt like God was calling me into ministry, and I remember having so many voices speak over me. You're called to be a pastor. You're called to lead. You're called to do these things. And for those who know me, know I'm pretty cocky. Like, I can get pretty puffed up, and I see someone saying amen over here. It's okay. The Lord will judge you later. So, but I know what type of person that I am, right? So I took that and think, man, like, I start walking that out and going at it, and then all of a sudden, the Lord just, bam. He asked me, if you work at McDonald's the rest of your life and you serve me, is that good enough? And I wrestled with that because all of my identity was wrapped up in a title. All of my identity was wrapped up in what I thought my life was supposed to look like. All my identity was wrapped up in this idea, this place that I created. And I realized that I wasn't submitting to the lordship of Jesus. I wasn't identifying with the claim that I was bought with a price. The question that we are faced with every single day, who do you say that I am? Like I said at the beginning of all of this, the word Lord has become a watered-down term in our day. And it means for us to say that we go to church, that we try to do good things. But it's more than that. It means that we allow him to lead and to direct, and we follow, even when it doesn't make sense. To live a life under the lordship of Jesus is to know that he paid the highest price so that you would be set free from your captivity and into fullness of relationship with him, and it means that you trust him with everything. Worship team, you guys can start playing, and I want to read this real quick. Matthew 16, 24 through 26, and it's in the message. Then Jesus went to work on his disciples. Anyone who intends to come with me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat. I am. Don't run from suffering. Embrace it. And if you follow me, I'll show you how. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way, to finding yourself, your true self. What kind of deal is it to get everything that you want but lose yourself? What could you ever trade your soul for? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And church, on that day, when Christ brings new heavens and new earths, we don't get to answer for anyone else other than ourselves. Who did we say that he was? And I don't know about you, but I know that to be in the will of God is the safest place to be. Say that again, that to be in the will of God is the safest place to be. Right? When I try to do anything else, when I try to take ownership of my own life, the only thing that it's left me is anxiety, fear, never feeling like I add up, never feeling like I measure up, never feeling like I make it. And to recognize that I have made a mess of myself, right? What is the sin of the garden? To take of that fruit is to decide for yourself what is good and evil, right? To take ownership of your own life. And let's just go ahead and look at the history of the Bible and see where that's ended humanity. Where has that put us? Where has that put us today? And Jesus is not any other Lord. He is not like any other king in this world who is manipulative or tyrannical or angry or spiteful. He is a good king. Jesus came to reveal the ways of the Father that we talked about last week, and that is the type of king that he is. And so when we can trust him, it's because we know that he's good. The reason why we can trust him with our dating lives is to know that he is good and only has good for us, even if that means that we may never get married, even if that means that we may not be with that person that we think about. To know that Jesus is a good Lord is to know that with our finances, we may not get everything that we ever want in this life, but to know that we are safe and secure, that everything that we need is provided for, and that I can continue to give and give and give and give, knowing that God will bless me because he is Lord. That's what it means that Jesus is Lord. He is good, and he only wants to do good for you. And that may not look like what you thought it was going to look like. It may not fit your category. But if you want, you can continue to try the way that you know best, which is to continue to mess up your life. You can keep trying that, right? We at least know that that won't work. So we can continue on that path, or we can try a better way. And that is to submit to the Lordship of Jesus. Father, we thank you for your presence here. Oh, Jesus, we thank you that every principality, every demon, every tongue, every tribe, every language will one day confess that you are Lord. That by your death, burial, and resurrection, that you have conquered everything. You have conquered sin, hell, and the grave. But Jesus, we want to live like we know that now. Because it's under your lordship that we have everything that we need. It's under your lordship that we are truly satisfied. As Augustine said, that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. It is under your lordship, Jesus, that I know who I am, and I am secure in who I am. It's any time I try to take control of my own life. Father, I ask if there's anyone in here who has not made a decision to make Jesus Lord, not just for their eternity, but for their now. That if there's anyone in this place that hasn't made that decision, that today, God, they would. That they would confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead for them. That their sins are forgiven. That they are restored to relationship with the Father through Jesus. Oh, we love you, God. You're good, you're worthy, and you're holy. All of these things.